Well, let us all unite our hearts in prayer. We need the Lord's blessing today, and let's seek Him for that just now. O God, our Father in heaven, we come afresh to the throne of grace and of mercy. We approach Thee through the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thine own dear Son, the One who is revealed to us in the Word as the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice today that He Himself has entered into heaven for us on behalf of His own people. We thank Thee that He is there in the power of an endless life, an unchangeable priesthood. We rejoice that He is our representative on high. And Lord, we feel our need of the Lord's mercy and grace. We gather here afresh another Sabbath morning, and we're deeply conscious of our own helplessness. We mourn the lack of power that is the feature of man and the feature even of the preacher. And, O Lord, without Thee we can do nothing. And we pray that, therefore, Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit visit us. Draw nigh, O God, and come among us today in this Bible class. And indeed, O Lord, visit all the gatherings, those who meet now with our children and our young people in Sunday school classes and in Bible classes. Remember them. Lord, visit in the meetings later on in the morning worship, the evening time. May this be a great day for Thy glory. May it be, O Lord, the experience also of Thy people throughout our churches, that today the Lord will come and move with power in their midst and give soul-refreshing times. And so, Father, we commend our ways to Thee. Bless us now. Bless the Word to which we turn. Bless our study of it. Help us as we continue with this, focusing on the great doctrine of saving faith. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to use Thy Word this day for Thine own glory and for Thy praise. Hear and answer us, O God. Abide with us. Bless those who join with us through the webcast ministry. We pray that their hearts will be encouraged. Their souls will be edified. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do a work of grace. Hear as we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of James, the chapter 2, second chapter of James. And we will read together some verses. May I welcome you as you turn up the passage. We extend a welcome to everyone who's here in the Bible class this morning, and we also welcome our webcast viewers, wherever you may be at this moment and time. It's a delight to have you joining with us for this Bible class. We trust the Lord will be with us all. James 2, the verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we know that God will bless the reading of His own word to all of our hearts. Many of you will remember what was said concerning Peter and John. As we find it in Acts chapter 4, verse number 13, it says, "They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And in that statement, we have set before us the fact that when there is a work of grace done in the human heart, which is essentially what is meant by those words, "they had been with Jesus," then there will be the evidence of it, there will be the proof of it. Where there is true saving faith is evidenced. And we have been looking at different features of this subject of saving faith, and we come to this line of thought today. Here in the closing words of this chapter, it is James chapter 2, the apostle makes a striking statement. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The first part of that verse, the meaning of the first part of this statement is very obvious. The spirit of man is the essential contributor of the life that he possesses. The word spirit that's here could also be translated breath. And we think immediately of the fact that at the very beginning when God made man there in the garden, it says in Genesis 2 verse 7 that he breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul. And therefore we are being shown that Adam was lifeless, his form was lifeless, until God infused into him the breath of life. He had a body, it was constructed, it was perfect, but until breath was infused into him, then there was no life. And by the same token, when the spirit or the breath of life is taken out of man, immediately he becomes a lifeless corpse. This is what James says, the body without the spirit, without the breath, is dead. So when the spirit removes from the body, departs from the body, then the body is devoid of life. It is altogether dead. We think of those words concerning Rachel when she was at the point of her death, as you read in Genesis 35, verse 18, and it says, "Her soul was in departing, for she died." And therefore there was the departure of the soul or the spirit. Therefore the breath of life, in that sense, from Rachel, and that constituted her death. So the first part of this verse is very clear. It's very easy to understand. The body without the spirit is dead. Now James' application of this first statement is then made toward the end of the verse. So faith without works is dead also. And his point is very obvious, which is that a true saving faith is a living matter. And the life that's in faith is demonstrated by what James calls works. He says here, faith without works is dead also. Now by works, the apostle simply refers to spiritual fruit and the production of that spiritual fruit. His point is that this spiritual fruit is the evidence that faith is genuine. So this text and the passage in which it lies underlines the point that saving faith is evidenced by the works or the fruits that exist in the spiritual experience of the true child of God. Look with me also at verse number 17. It says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." Or verse 20, "Faith without works is dead." Verse 22, "By works was faith made perfect." So all of these statements, right down this passage, support this proposition that faith is evidenced by the works that accompany it. Now, we need to think about the context in which these statements are made. All these statements that essentially say that faith without works is dead. The context in which this kind of statement is made is very important. And it's the context of justification. So look at verse 21, and it says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So very clearly James is dealing with the issue of justification, the truth of justification, but he's doing so from a certain perspective, namely that the sinner's justification cannot be divorced from his sanctification. He is teaching that sanctification in terms of the works that are mentioned here give evidence of the reality of his justification. Furthermore, James necessarily speaks of faith as he writes about these things, as he deals with justification, because it is through the instrumentality of faith that sinners are justified. I've dealt with that issue in one of these studies earlier on, that faith is an instrument. It is that hand that reaches out. It is that eye that sees, so forth. It's an instrument. And we see this in relation to justification. Romans 5, verse 1, the great statement makes it so clear. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is teaching that as soon as a sinner, immediately upon a sinner exercising the faith that God has given him, by which he rests in Christ, receives Christ, trusts in Jesus Christ and his finished work, he is the recipient then of the righteousness of Christ and is justified immediately before God and before his law. This is how faith operates in the realm of justification. Romans 5:18 says the same thing. It says there, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is by Christ's righteousness. The free gift, that is the free gift of righteousness, comes upon all men. That means all men who believe unto justification of life. So faith is an instrument in the area of justification, just as it is in every spiritual exercise. We should always keep that in mind. Faith is that instrument that is always operative in the life of the Christian. That's why it's so important that faith is fed and faith is nurtured and fortified and strengthened. But we'll come to that another time. But faith is that instrument that operates in every area of spiritual life. Now, James is teaching the same thing here as Paul teaches, as I have just quoted those verses from his writings in Romans. James is teaching here the same truth of justification through faith alone, by which the righteousness of Jesus Christ is received. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. Now there's faith. Abraham believed God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. In verse 23 here, James is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. The very same words as Paul quotes in Romans. For example, Romans 4, verse 3, where he applies them in his masterly treatment of the whole doctrine of justification. The very same words are found in the writings of Paul. And they're found here, as I say, in verse 23, where James quotes them. Abraham believed God. Now there's his faith. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is, what he believed. That is, the coming Redeemer, the work of the Redeemer, the sacrifice of the Redeemer, the obedience of the Redeemer, to put it in a nutshell, the full obedience of the promised Redeemer, all the merit of that obedience was imputed to Abraham so that he became a righteous man in the legal sense before the law of God. That is the meaning of those words. Abraham believed God, and what he believed, that is about Christ, was imputed to him for righteousness. So both men, both James and Paul, quote these words, and they show to us The meaning of justification, and they are underlining that faith is involved in our justification and is the very instrument by which the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is received. Now, on this basis, we can say this. James's teaching on justification does not contradict Paul's teaching. James's teaching on justification does not contradict Paul's. James does speak of justification in this passage. He does speak of faith. But you see, he also refers to works. And I put it this way, he seems to place those works in a preeminent place or position so as to give the impression that the sinner is justified by his works. Now, the Church of Rome abuses this passage here toward the end of James 2, this passage that we're looking at today. The Church of Rome abuses it. She makes it support her erroneous doctrine of justification by works. So by her perversion and her misinterpretation of this scripture, the Church of Rome would make James contradict Paul. She would make James teach justification by works. But James is not contradicting Paul, and James is not teaching that a sinner is justified on account of his works or on the basis of his works. He's not teaching that at all, as we will see in a moment or two. But that's what Rome says. She abuses this passage. She perverts this passage. You see, first of all, James's teaching must never be misconstrued as teaching justification by works, because that would make him to be in conflict with Paul. But even more seriously, it would result in the Holy Spirit contradicting himself, because the Holy Spirit moved both men to write. And if James's teaching here is at variance with Paul's teaching, then the conclusion is that the Holy Ghost has made a mistake. Because here, supposedly, according to Romanism, the Holy Spirit, because this is the word of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is telling us here that a man is justified by his works, whereas Paul teaches that a man is justified without works, entirely, completely. Remember the great emphasis I showed you, I think it was last week, faith alone, that's Paul's teaching everywhere. So we end up not only making two men contradict one another, but the Holy Ghost contradicting himself, which of course is absurd. It is also blasphemous. And therefore, it could not, and thank God it does not happen. That's one thing. But in the second place, Rome's abuse of this passage is based on a failure, as her teaching always is, based on a failure, or either deliberate or even a mistaken notion. But her abuse of this passage is based on a failure to understand the two different issues with which Paul and James, in their respective writings, are actually addressing, as far as his doctrine of justification is concerned. You see, Paul had to deal with the legalists of his day, who based justification on the works of the law. And therefore, the Apostle Paul contended very fiercely for the truth of justification by faith alone. That is why when you read his writings, as I said last week, I think it was last week, the word alone is not actually found, but the sense of it is there. You can't read Paul's writings and not conclude that the word alone is there by inference, by the flavor of the language, by the sense of what he's saying. The word alone is clearly there in Paul's writings. So he was teaching justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, because he was dealing with legalism. Legalism, what is it in the real sense of that word? It is the teaching that a man is justified as a result of his own efforts, his own keeping of the law, his own supposed merit. That is what legalism really is, according to the Word of God. But Paul says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That means faith alone. And remember, of course, taking all his teaching, you must see in there, it's faith alone in Christ alone, in the work of Christ alone, in the blood of Christ alone. That's all there by inference, and you take in his other writings in Romans and Galatians. But this is his great conclusion, Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Why does he make it so emphatic? Because he's dealing with the legalist. He's answering the legalist. But you see, the Apostle James was moved by the Holy Spirit to answer another error. Paul does so as well. But James is doing so right here. And the other error is the error of the antinomians. I've mentioned the antinomians at different times in various Bible class studies, and I trust that you are familiar with the word at least. Antinomianism, what is it? It means no law. No law. And antinomians claim to have saving faith, but it's a mere intellectual assent to the truth. And with that matter, James is contending right here. There were antinomians in his day. They may not have been called by that name or described in that way, but that's what they were. They were antinomians. So look at verse 19. And he's talking to people who can be classified as antinomians, and he says in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." You see, antinomians do believe this orthodox truth that there is but one God. There are antinomians around today, and they will be very orthodox, and they'll say, "We believe in one God. We believe in one Christ," and so on. They will say all those things, and they'll sound very orthodox. But there's something missing. And notice how James goes on here. He's almost sarcastic. Maybe he is, I'm not sure. But look at it. "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." And he is being sarcastic. Because you know what he's saying? You're just as orthodox as the devil. Because he goes on to say, "Thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble." The word devils here is actually demons. The demons also believe and tremble. You see, James's response is that the demons can rise to that same level of orthodoxy because they also believe this fact that there is but one God. But James's purpose here, his burden here, is to expose the fact that the so-called faith of the antinomian is not a real saving faith or justifying faith because it is not fruitful in good works. And therefore, the supposed faith of the antinomian is dead. That's what he leads on to in verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Now, see the context in which this is all being taught. Right here, he is dealing with those I call the antinomians, those who certainly would claim to have faith and be very orthodox, and yet there's something missing. The evidence of a real saving faith is not there. And he takes them to the most extreme example that could be given, and yet a very real example. The very devils are orthodox in that they believe there is but one God. And so they do. And the devils believe in hell. And the devils believe in a judgment day. Remember how they said to Jesus Christ, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" What time? The time when the final judgment will be ushered in. So the demons believe in God, they believe in hell, and they believe in judgment day. Isn't that most orthodox? In fact, they're more orthodox than some men. The men who deny all those things. God and hell and judgment. The devils believe that. But you see, it says here, the devils also believe and tremble. In other words, they don't have a saving faith. They have got an intellectual assent to mere doctrine, and it does not lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to the production of works. And James is saying here the same about men. He says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, empty man, who believes there's one God? Do you not know that faith without works is dead?" So this brings us to this particular point now, and that is that James is dealing with the issue of the evidence that Abraham and indeed Rahab were truly justified. Is that point with which he is dealing in this passage? As he deals with justification, he deals with faith, he's answering the antinomians, and he's showing from the example of Abraham and Rahab to a lesser degree that each was truly justified because each had in his or her life the evidence of being justified or having a true saving faith in terms of the works that came forth. Notice here these verses again which James refers to justification by works. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" And verses 24 and 25, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Now the important point to notice here is this. James is speaking of the evidence that Abraham was already justified. That's what he's doing. And he's simply saying that Abraham's works were the proof that he was already justified long before the day when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and was willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. For that's the example that James gives. Let's look again, therefore, at verses 21 and 23. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And then verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now think carefully with me here about this. Compare these two verses, 21 and 23. As we've noted already, verse 23 is quoting from Genesis 15 verse 6. It's therefore referring to a time years earlier than the time in view in verse 21 when he took Isaac up the mount and was willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. So verse 23 is referring to a time long before Isaac was even born. It's referring to a time when Abraham did receive his righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ by faith, by which he was justified. Verse 23, as I mean. For that's what verse 23 is all about. This righteousness that was imputed to him, by which he was justified, that was years before verse 21. You should know your history. I trust you do. I mean, biblical history. Genesis 15. That day, or that night actually, whenever God took Abraham out and he said, "Look at the stars of the heavens." And he said, "So shall thy seed be." And we're told there that Abraham believed God. It says it there in Genesis 15, 6. "And it was imputed unto him for righteousness." That was the moment when Abraham received the righteousness of Christ and was justified. When he received the promise of the seed. And the seed, of course, is Christ and his people. And Abraham believed all that. Now, at that point, Isaac wasn't even born. So, chronologically speaking, verse 23 here in James 2 is maybe 20 years before verse 21. Verse 23 is that night in Genesis 15, 6, when Abraham believed God and was justified. Verse 21 is that time as I say, but 20 years later on, when he took Isaac up the mount and he offered him up, or was prepared to do so, he actually had him on the altar and prepared to slaughter him. And of course, he believed that he would get Isaac back again from the dead, even though he did carry out what God told him to do. We know that God intervened, but anyhow, that's for another time. So verse 21 is speaking of a vindication of the justifying or the saving faith that Abraham already possessed. In other words, when he offered up Isaac his son, that action was the evidence of the faith that he had. That action was the vindication or the justification of a real saving faith. You see, in the New Testament, the word justification or to justify is sometimes used in that sense. Let me show you the most outstanding example. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, 16. God, that is Christ, manifest in the flesh. Then it says, justified in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was not justified in the normal usage of that word because he was not a sinner. He did not need imputed righteousness. It's us who need to imputed righteousness and need to be justified. And Christ came to provide all that for his people. So in what sense was the Lord Jesus justified? It says here, justified in the Spirit. And that's the clue. The word in means by. And what it means is, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ at his baptism. You see, he was born into the world. He was God manifest in the flesh. And then there came the day when he began his public ministry. And he was justified by the Spirit in the sense that the Holy Ghost came upon him and vindicated the truth. This is the Messiah. So the word justified is used in that sense of vindication. Or it could be read, as it is there in 1 Timothy 3, justification. You know how we use that word sometimes in everyday language? We say, that man can't justify at all what he's saying. What do you mean? You mean he can't prove it. So the word is used in that sense, in everyday language, among ourselves, and it's used in the Bible in that sense. And that is how James is using it right here in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, vindicated? Was not his faith proved to be real? That's what he's saying. The faith that he already had, the justification that he already had, if you will, as well, for that was true. Was it not all proved by the fact that Abraham was prepared to go to the utmost length to demonstrate that he loved God, even to the degree of offering up Isaac? And thereby, there was the vindication that he was the possessor of a real justifying faith. The same is true of Rahab. Verse 25, like was also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? It's simply saying the same thing. You see, when those spies came to Rahab, she was already a converted woman. She was already saved. You read Joshua 2, you'll find it so clear, so plain there, that she already was a believing woman, because she talks about all that they had already heard in Canaan. They had heard of what God had done for Israel in previous times, even from the time they left Egypt, and down through the wilderness and the conquest of nations there on the other side of Jordan, as Israel approached the promised land. And Rahab said, we heard of all these things, and our hearts did melt with fear, and so on. And Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 is already a believing woman before the spies ever arrive at her house. So when she hid the spies or sent them another way, what was that? That was Rahab demonstrating, being justified through her works, that she was a believing woman, that she had real faith. Now, I know that there's all that debate about Joshua 2 and Rahab. She said to the men who came looking for the spies, they're away, and all the while she had them hidden. So if you got the answer to that, come and see me afterwards, for I'd like to know too. But it certainly proves this. Rahab's faith, though real, was weak. But the point is, she had real faith. You see, there are degrees in faith. Faith is not perfect. And we can't excuse what Rahab did. We just leave it there. But the Bible does say, the Holy Ghost says, Rahab was justified. That is, the vindication was there that she had true faith when she sent the spies away, or received the spies rather, sent them out another way. The Holy Ghost is telling us that was the proof that her faith was real. So this passage is teaching saving faith evidenced. And it's evidenced by works, by the spiritual fruit, if you will, maybe a better way to put it, simply to make it more clear, I mean. Saving faith is evidenced by the spiritual fruit that comes forth in the life of the child of God. So therefore, in analyzing this passage, we are taught very clearly that where there is a true saving faith, there is the evidence of it in the works of the believer, such as obedience. Isn't that the spiritual fruit that you see in Abraham in verse 21? What is this? This is obedience. He offered up Isaac. God said to his servant Abraham, take thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham, therefore, by obedience, showed that he was a possessor of true saving faith. In Rahab's case, how do we give Rahab a few credits? What is verse 25 really saying? She received the messengers, sent them out another way. What do you see in that? Think about it. Be fair to Rahab, at least. Do you not see in those words love for the Lord's people? She went about it maybe the wrong way, but she's already a saved woman, a justified woman, and she sees these are God's people. She talks to them along those lines. She talks to them about your God, and our hearts trembled as we heard of what he did for you, and so on. Read Joshua 2, see it there. And because they were God's people, and she's now belonging to God's people, she wants to save them and deliver them from those men who come from Jericho to spy out, or catch the spies. And therefore, I can see in that the evidence of spiritual fruit in terms of the love that she had for the people of God. So in this passage, you have at least two spiritual fruits or works: obedience and love. And if you go through the Word of God, you'll find those two qualities mentioned over and over again, along with many more, that are evidence of a true saving faith. Because where faith exists, it is accompanied by other qualities. It actually demonstrates itself by these other spiritual qualities or evidences that I have mentioned here. John Calvin's famous statement on this passage is worthy of our remembrance, and that is, he said this many, many years ago. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Very true statement. Saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Paul says to the Galatians, faith worketh by love. You can go through the scriptures and you'll find this all over the Word of God. The evidences of faith, saving faith, evidenced. It's a vital subject. I've introduced it to you here. I set it before you. We'll not go into any further detail, actually. We'll just keep moving through the main points about saving faith. But this is a vital one, saving faith evidenced. And I trust today that the Lord will help us to understand this passage, where that is the theme, saving faith evidenced, and that we will be taught and instructed by the Lord concerning these things. And may the Lord work in us all the evidences of a real faith. And as we may find in our hearts we don't have those evidences, or in our lives, it's important that we flee to Christ and make sure that all is well with our souls. Let us bow in prayer. O God and Father, we commit to Thee this day our own hearts. We are fully conscious, dear Lord, of our frailties, our sinfulness. O Lord, we stand challenged by a passage like this. And we are aware, Lord, that we have many failures. And yet, Lord, we're encouraged too as we read these verses, because Abraham had his faults and Rahab had her faults. And yet the Holy Spirit focuses in here on obedience and love that did exist in their hearts and lives. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the gracious way in which You deal with Your people, that You show us in the Scriptures that no man ever was perfect, even as a child of God, but fell far short. And Lord, help us, we pray, to rejoice today that it is sinners You save, and to them You give faith, that they might lay hold on God and be justified, and then go on through faith in Christ to be sanctified. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.